We're going to continue our study of the Day of the Lord this morning, which seems like a morose type of subject, but really it should not be. When you think about the Day of the Lord, it should really be kind of a joyous subject for those who are believers, because that is the return of Christ, that is the return of the kingdom. It's the end of this world as we know it, and of course the world as we know it is, you know, as much as you get used to it, it's a world full of sin and evil things and all those, you know, all the problems that are in the world. So all those things will eventually be done and gone away with, and we will in fact have a kingdom of God that we're going to spend eternity in, and that with our God and with Christ. So it's a time to look forward to. It's not a time to fear. It's not a time to avoid or any of those things. And it's talked about throughout the Bible and throughout the Word of God. One of the things that I have done recently, I have this thing. Beth got me this thing. It's called a Nook, and it's a little tablet deal, you know, here. And one of the nice things about that is you can download books onto it, which I think is just fantastic. You don't have to go to the bookstore, and I probably have read more books, a total of one, than I've read lately than in the last 5 years. But I actually read the entire book, so I'm on my second one now. Because I was able to just download it, you know, and I can pick it up, put it down whenever I want to, which is kind of neat. And this particular book is about Jubilee. It's God's Final Jubilee is the name of it. And it just seemed interesting. And as I began to read it, it amazed me at the state of Christian writing these days. That was the first thing that came to my mind, and Beth knows, because you know, as I read, every time I would hit something that I disagreed with, Beth, listen to this. And of course she'd have to listen to my rant and rave about whatever it was. But the state of Christian writing is just absolutely horrible. And this is supposedly—I can't remember the author's name—but he's supposedly a PhD or divinity student. And then it's also co-written by a man named Noah Hutchings. You might recognize him. He did a radio program for years and years. Southwest Radio Ministries. Yeah, exactly right. And so, because of the name Noah Hutchings, I thought, well, it can't be terrible. But I was wrong. Well, I think he is dead now, yeah. Yeah, well, they might have written it while they're sitting on his gravestone. I don't know, but that's about it. But I thought, well, it can't be terrible, but I was absolutely wrong. It is. And I'm not anywhere near done. But I'll just give you a couple of examples, because this has to do with the Day of the Lord and those type of things. Now, you know I'm not a pre-tribulational rapture proponent, although years ago, I was taught all my life about that. And years ago, I did teach that, because not knowing any better, that's what everybody teaches. And then once you study and whatnot, a lot of times you come to a different conclusion, which I thank God every day that, you know, He opened my eyes and I came to that other conclusion. But here in the book, he starts out the same way that the last book I read started out with, I'm going to show you that if you think otherwise, then that we're all going to be raptured out of here before anything happens, you're a complete ignorant dolt. And this is why, you know, and I'm going to give you all this proof. And so here, read it, and then you're going to believe just like I do that, you know, we're going to zip right out of here and Jesus is going to come back and grab you. Then you're going to have a tribulation and Jesus is going to come back again. And that's, of course, not what I believe. that the Bible teaches. But he gives all these proofs. And one of the proofs here is a man called Irenaeus. Does everybody has probably read all of Irenaeus' works? Well, Irenaeus was a man who lived and wrote some books about 130 A.D. 130 A.D. So it was a long time ago. And Irenaeus was a disciple or a student of a man named Polycarp, which is a strange name. Polycarp. And it sounds like a plastic fish. But anyway, Polycarp was a guy who studied and was a disciple of none other than John, the guy who wrote the book of Revelation. So really, you've got a pretty straight line of teaching from Jesus to John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. And not a lot of time there. 130 A.D. is only 100 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and really only 60 years, probably, or less, maybe 40 years after the death of John. So it's not a lot of time. And it's not hearsay or anything. It's a direct, Jesus told John, John told Polycarp taught Irenaeus. So there you go. And so you have to assume that unless there's some kind of wild hair in the soup somewhere, that Irenaeus wrote what he believed to be true and what was taught to him. And he writes, and he wrote five books that are really famous, and they're called Against Heresies. Remember, Paul wrote that there was heretical writings going around, and so Irenaeus writes five books that are called Against Heresies. The first three are just as tall as can be. The fourth one gets pretty good. The fifth one is really good. But in one of the books, Against Heresies, he writes it, and I quote, "Now this is what's used in this book that I'm reading as a proof of the pre-tribulational rapture. In case you're a believer, that you're going to be swooped up out of here before anything ever happens." And I quote, this is Irenaeus writing. He says, "And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this." Now, what's he talking about? Being caught up. Rapture. Yeah, rapture. Mm-hmm. "It is said," and he quotes, "there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be." What did he just quote there? Well, he just quoted a verse. He just referred to a verse. Does anybody recognize that verse?
Jesus in Matthew 24.
Exactly right, Steve. Jesus in Matthew 24 explaining about the tribulation. So turn, and if you got a Bible, let's open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I recognize that verse, as did Steve here, immediately. It's Matthew 24, verse 21, is the verse that he is quoting. Now, I'll read the rest of the quote here. He says, "For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which, when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption." That, of course, referring to we get a crown of incorruption, a new body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. The incorruption is turned, or corruption is turned into incorruption, and all that. And so he was an eyewitness, and wrote this in 130 A.D. And he's a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John, who of course was a disciple of Jesus. So he's quoting that particular verse. Now, what is the verse? What's the context of that verse? Well, if you back up to verse 15 in chapter 24, here's Jesus talking about all the things that are going to go on. And he says that when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, we've talked about this abomination of desolation, and so Jesus refers to it. Paul talks about the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 5. The son of perdition declares himself to be God. So, at any rate, Jesus says, when you see that, he stands there and he declares himself to be God, then there's instructions to follow. Verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in these days. But pray ye that your flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why would you pray? Why should they pray that their flight would not be on the Sabbath day? Well, not so much that they're not allowed to do anything, but they would be completely unprepared for flight. They would be completely unprepared. For then, verse 21, now this is the verse that Irenaeus was quoting, for then shall be great tribulation. Not just tribulation, not just wars and rumors of wars and your everyday, Russia invading Crimea and all those kind of things, but then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor shall ever be. I mean, you think World War II was bad? You know, people thought World War I was the war to end all wars? Pale in comparison. Jesus says, such as was never, ever happened, or will ever happen again. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so then Jesus goes on and says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's when the elect are gathered at the time of the end of that tribulation period. So, now, the tribulation period is different from the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is when the Lord comes back, and that begins a period of wrath, the outpouring of wrath. And what does Paul say about wrath? That we're not appointed to wrath. So, you see the collecting of the elect all together, and the angels coming and getting us out of there. And so Jesus says in verse 33, so likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And so there's signs and things given to look for. And even Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you should not be ignorant of the fact that there are signs to look for, and that we should stay awake looking for those. Well, all right. So he uses that same verse as an example, the writings of Irenaeus, as proof of a pre-tribulational rapture. My point there being is, the ignorant Christians of the world read that and say, oh yeah, that's proof of a pre-tribulation rapture, when in fact, if you read the verse in its context and what Irenaeus was talking about, it's proof of quite the opposite. I told Beth after I had read that, the hit parade just kept going on. And one of the other proofs, if you turn your Bibles, you got them out, I suppose, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is how bad Christian writing is today. And this is how gullible Christians are today. You know, what did Jesus say about in the parable of the sower? That there would be some that fell on a shallow ground and they would spring up with great joy. But in the first time that they were tested, the first little problem come along, they would be uprooted and fall away. So there's going to be a lot of shallow-rooted Christians that are going to have a lot of problem because they don't have enough doctrine in them to fill a pill bottle. But meanwhile, there's a comparison made between the rapture verses, the pre-tribulational rapture verses, and the second coming verses. Because if you are a proponent of Jesus coming 7 years prior to the tribulation, and hey, I am. I wish he would. I think that'd be great. I'm all for him coming back 7 years before, and you know, before anything happens. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. But supposedly, there's verses that teach the secret coming of Jesus to snatch us all away, and verses that teach Jesus coming back to snatch silly all the unbelievers, the wrath of God. Now here is the comparison that one of the verses that was used to compare. This is a pre-tribulational rapture verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. I have this backwards. This is the pre-tribulational rapture verse. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so then which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that was the verses that prove a pre-tribulational rapture. Now the verses that prove the second coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, and the two being separate. Anyway, the verses then that supposedly prove the difference in the coming back at the end of the 7 year tribulation are the same verses. Only verse 15 and 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those are the comparisons. So he uses the same verses to prove both. That is the state of Christian writing today. And people read that and believe it. So that's the state of the ignorance of Christians today. So you can do better, obviously. I certainly hope you can do better than that. But if you can get this book on Amazon, you can. I suppose it's a bestseller. and lots of people reading it. So you can get this book for yourself, and you will. I'm just amazed. Like I say, I'm not anywhere near being through it, but frankly, just I'm astounded at the quality of the writing. And there's a whole lot of personal assumptions and liberties taken by the author. And that's what happens with Christian writers today. The Day of the Lord. Jesus himself in the Bible, that's your best source for any information, gives signs of the nearing of the Day of the Lord. Look in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse in verse 8, I guess. In verse 8. Because the question is asked in verse 7. They said, Master, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So, and Jesus did not say, well, you have no idea when these things are going to be. Because I'm going to come as a thief in the night. Which he's going to, isn't he? Doesn't the Bible say that the Lord will come as a thief in the night? But let me ask you this. If a thief is going to come in the night, do you have any inclination what time of day the thief is going to arrive? Probably at night. Probably at night. So, when would you start watching for the thief? When it gets dark. Good answer. Good answer. When it gets dark. So, you don't have to stay up 24 hours a day watching for the thief in the night, because the thief is going to show up at a particular time. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to show up like a thief in the night. Well, we can know some things about the coming of the Lord. I've said on the radio program before that I could say with 100% certainty, because the radio I record the radio program on Thursday, it airs on Sunday morning, and I've said on with 100% certainty that I knew for a fact that the Lord was not going to come back before, you know, come on down to Nashville the Grace Assembly, because I knew for a fact that the Lord was not going to have to come back by the time we met on Sunday morning. I know enough about the Bible to know for a fact that he was not going to arrive in those 4 days that lapsed between Thursday and Sunday. Even though he's a thief in the night, his return is not quite as imminent as the rapture folks would have you to believe. Because there are signs of the nearing of the Day of the Lord, and Jesus himself tells us that. So in Luke chapter 21, then he says, take heed that ye be not deceived. Well, let's stop right there for a moment. One of the tremendous deceptions in Christianity is what we just talked about. It's the pre-tribulational rapture. Why would a pre-tribulational rapture be a tremendous deception? You think you're not going to go through it. Exactly right. Think you're not going to go through it. If you think something is not going to happen, if you're absolutely convinced that something is not going to happen, if all the authorities on the subject have sworn to you and shown you proof after proof after proof that there is no possible way that something is going to happen with you actually experiencing it, then how could you actually be involved in that event, even though the circumstances would seem to would seem to look like that's what was going on? Well, point being is that if you're convinced that you're going to be translated off this earth and zapped up to heaven prior to a time of tribulation, then there's no way that a tribulation could begin with you still here on earth, is there? So, let's think about this for just a minute. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, somebody open their Bible for a moment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives some criteria that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Things are going to happen before the day of the Lord, and understand that all pre-tribulational rapturous people who are going to be zapped out of here 7 years before the second coming of Christ believe that the day of the Lord equals how many years? 7 years. Boy, arthritis is just killing my hand. I can't hardly even do that anymore. 7 years. So the entire time of tribulation, 7 years, equals the day of the Lord. So, before the day of the Lord begins, there are some criteria, Paul says, that have to happen. And what would they be? Along about verse, let's say 2 or 3, somewhere in that neighborhood. Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Well, Christ is the Lord. And so Paul says, don't worry that the day of the Lord is at hand. That's why I could get on the radio and say, I know Jesus isn't coming back in the next 4 days. Paul says, let no man deceive you. The same thing that Jesus just got done saying in Luke 21:8. Don't let anyone deceive you, because there's going to be deceptions aplenty. And they've already started. Paul says that the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work. And guess what? It works in the church house today. In your spare time, flip your bulletin over and read the inside and read about the United Methodist Church who is suing the state of North Carolina over the right to marry gay individuals. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So, let no man deceive you by any means that day shall not come. Now, the question is how do we define the day of the Lord? And that's why we have to study what is the day of the Lord. If you define this as 7 years, as do the pre-tribulational folks, and they have to do that, let's do that for just a minute. Let's put a 7-year definition on the day of the Lord. So, if the entire tribulation has not come, except there has to be some things come. A falling away first. What is that phrase, falling away, only happens a couple times in the Bible. One is the parable of the sower. Those are the people that that believe and they're overjoyed, but they're sown on shallow ground, and then they fall away because they're offended. They fall away. The other one is in Hebrews, and those people, they fall away from the faith, and they cannot be brought back into the faith. It's Hebrews chapter 6, I believe. Only 2 other instances of that phrase, falling away, and both of them are bad things. So a falling away from the faith is going to happen first. So before the day of the Lord happens, there's going to be Christians, and these are... Oh, I came up still.
by Christians falling away. Now,
people might say, there are Christians falling away right now. The church houses, you know, they're not as full as they should be, and people don't believe like they should be, and it's a godless country and all that. Well, I would invite you just check out your neighborhood local mega church. And you'll have a different opinion. Because some of them, the Christians are falling away right into those places. Some of them have 7,000-8,000 people a weekend. Easily. Easily. Singing and dancing. Who knows what they do there, but they're there.
So whether Christians are actually falling away from the faith right now or not, we can argue that all day. But Paul says there will be a falling away from the faith. That's one thing that's going to happen. There's going to be another thing that's going to happen. What is that?
And there come, and that the son, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's the guy that everybody calls the Antichrist.
Okay, so I'll find that too. The Antichrist is revealed. So everybody knows who he is. Or at least we know who he is. So the Christians know who he is.
Not everybody's going to understand who he is, but the real life, Bible believing, dyed-in-the-wool Christians, I mean, the people who swear that this planet is only 6,000-year-old Christians are going to know that this guy is the Antichrist. But the Bible says that the rest of the world is going to be fooled. Now, who is going to be amongst the rest of the world being fooled?
These people.
These falling away Christians who don't have a whole lot of doctrine in them, who read stuff like on my little Nook thing here and don't understand what they're reading. Who read the book by John Hagee and don't understand what they're reading because John Hagee says, unless you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you are a dummy. And that's what this guy says too. You're an idiot. You have made a complete mistake. Well, my friends, I beg to differ. I might be the only one who's going to hold that position, to the bloody end, but that's fine with me. There's going to be Christians falling away. Let's take this to its final conclusion. These Christians believe that the day of the Lord is 7 years. And prior to that 7-year day of the Lord, this Antichrist guy, this Mr. Bad, is going to be revealed, because the verse just said that, isn't it? And that there's going to be a great falling away of Christians. Well, they can look around and say, well, the world's going to hell in a handcart, and America's going downhill because we're allowing all kinds of moral decay to go on and all that. So all that we're waiting for is the Antichrist to be revealed, and God's going to swoop us right out of here before any of this happens, this day of the Lord stuff, the 7-year tribulation. God's going to swoop us right out of here. Now let me ask you this. What if the day of the Lord isn't 7 years? What if all this stuff happens before the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is actually happens after the time of tribulation, just like the Lord said in Matthew 24. After the tribulation, remember Jesus says, then shall be great tribulation. And then he says, after all that tribulation, people will look up and see this, the moon won't give its light, the sun will go dark, and all the stars will fall from the sky, and people will look up and see the sign of the Son of Man coming.
and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the Lord will send all his angels to the four corners of the world and gather his elect together. And then what happens then? What happens after he gathers all his elect together? And we meet the Lord in the air. Well, all bets are off for people still left down here. The wrath, exactly right. It's the day of the Lord. That's when the day of the Lord begins, according to the Bible. Okay. So, let's assume that I'm right, and there's this whole time of tribulation that we have to endure. As the Lord says, you have to endure to the end. You have to put your nose to the grindstone and endure to the end. Much as you may not like it, tough beans. These Christians here, and a whole lot of others, who think that they're going to be zapped right out of here, just like on Star Trek, beam me up Scotty, before any of that tribulation stuff happens, or before Mr. Bad Antichrist shows up, what are they going to think when all the bad stuff starts happening? First of all, what are they going to think at that point? Let me ask you about that. When all the bad stuff starts happening, natural disasters, pestilence, worldwide plagues, and famines, and nation rise against nation, all this, what are these Christians and the rest of the world going to say? No, because we'll still be here too. We'll still be here too. Probably going to say it's global warming causing all that stuff. Be my guess. It's getting blamed for everything else, isn't it? So far, it's taking blame for everything else. Why not more climate change? It's not just warming, it's climate change. So we can blame climate change on everything that's going to happen in the tribulation. Matter of fact, I read an article, some brainiac at a university said, we can expect wars because of climate change. I mean, not just droughts, not just famines, not just, you know, you have to take, you know, wear one more layer in the winter and you know, take your shirt off in the summer. You can expect wars because of climate change. I mean, does that just fit right into the scenario or what? You can expect global climate conflicts because of climate change, is what he wrote. So all I can blame on climate change. All right, well, we have an Antichrist going to show up sooner or later. Paul says, At the time when the great tribulation starts, he is going to be revealed to those who are looking for him. Who's not going to be looking for him? Let me ask you that. Who's not going to be looking for him? These people, the pre-tribulational people, because they're convinced that they are going to be out of here before any of this occurs. They're not going to be looking for him. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist, or son of perdition, shows up. And he's going to demand worship. He's going to show up and proclaim himself to be God. Now, there's been a lot of people, I suppose, over the years proclaiming themselves to be God. The Caesars have... You know, the Roman Caesars have proclaimed themselves to be gods. The Pharaohs have proclaimed themselves to be gods. Alexander the Great, when he conquered Egypt, the Egyptians proclaimed Alexander the Great to be a god. Did you know that? 24 years old, he's proclaimed to be a god. Pretty good stuff. But at any rate, there's been lots of people who have been proclaimed to be gods over the years, throughout the centuries. This guy is going to say, I am a God. I am the God. So what's going to make him different than all the pharaohs and all the Caesars and Alexander the Great and all the other people who have proclaimed themselves to be God? What's going to make him different than all the rest? He is going to be able to perform miracles and convince the world that he is God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 9, Paul says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." So he is going to be able to convince the world that he is God because of his power and his ability to perform signs and wonders. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do when he showed up here on earth? Perform signs and wonders. What's the Old Testament full of as far as God's relationship to man? Signs and wonders. I mean, if you're the average Jew following Moses out of Egypt, what do you get to see? God performing signs and wonders, like parting the Red Sea, you know, water flowing out of the rock, signs and wonders. And this guy is going to do the same thing, signs and wonders, and he's going to say, "I'm God." Now, who's going to believe him? Christians who have no root in doctrine. Christians who believe that they're going to be out of here before any kind of tribulation begins, which is not what the Bible teaches.
I would love to be out of here before any tribulation begins just as much as anybody else. Believe me, I don't relish tribulation because, frankly, we read about it. And those who enter into the tribulation, many won't make it to the end. I don't know what it's like to have your head chopped off. I've often wondered whether there's still vision in the eyes of the head as it rolls across the ground for just an instant. It seems just gory to me. But the Bible says that many will have their heads chopped off. And that's talking about Christians, Bible-believing Christians. But it's not something to fear. The day of the Lord is going to be a time of great wonder because we're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. This is when the kingdom is going to be established. And what year? I don't know. But the foundation stone will be laid and it will have that year and it will be for eternity. It won't be a temporary kingdom. It will be here for eternity. And those who believe will be citizens of that kingdom also for eternity. So, Jesus gives signs in Luke 21. And says, "Take heed that ye be not deceived." Paul in 2 Thessalonians say, "Let no man deceive you by any means." And that's exactly what's been going on for about 150 years. It's a strange thing. You can find the occasional writing throughout the centuries since the Lord's ministry. Just the occasional writing of one who got the sort of wild hair idea that we would meet the Lord in the air before the time of tribulation. But those writings are very few and far between. The people who were on the scene or directly after, as I said, Irenaeus, Polycarp, those who studied right after and with the Apostle John, believed firmly in the saints, you and I, going right through the time of tribulation up to the time of the day of the Lord, which clearly is the beginning of wrath, which we fortunately are not appointed to wrath. So, in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 8, Jesus answering the question, "What are the signs of that time coming?" Jesus says, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." Like you can get on the internet and find chart after chart after chart. One chart I looked at already had us 3 years past the time of the Christ's coming. So he must have come when I was asleep, because I didn't notice him. But they should take that site down, because it's well past the time when they've their charts outdated, no doubt about that. But Jesus says, when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Can you think of a time ever in your lifetime when there haven't been wars and commotions somewhere on this planet? There's always been war and commotion somewhere, and there always will be. So don't be worried about those, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This is going to be a worldwide conflict. Now, we've had World War I, World War II. Think about it now. Did every country in the world actually involve themselves in World War I and World War II? They did not. No. Even though we named them that, World War, they did not encompass the entire world. This is going to be something that does encompass the entire globe. There's not going to be anyone left out. So this is going to be the war, truly the war to end all wars, the uprising to end all uprising. And it's also going to have other things involved too that the other two wars did not. Verse 11 says, "And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." Great signs shall there be from heaven. We talked about that last week just a little bit. And of course, I got off on just a little bit of a strange tangent for those of you who were not here. Who knows what those great signs from heaven will be? Frankly, the Lord doesn't necessarily elaborate on those great signs from heaven. But, you know, when you read Ezekiel, for instance, have anybody ever read Ezekiel chapter 1? And Ezekiel chapter 1 is one of the strangest chapters in the Bible, isn't it? It's God on the, on the cloud, and the wheel within the wheel, it's an odd, if you try to visualize what Ezekiel sees, it's odd, isn't it? And to try to draw that would be strange. But you know, I don't know how many of you have cable TV or satellite TV. If you watch this Discovery Channel, History Channel, Science Channel, all those channels, every one of them, have programs about UFOs. And I know you're thinking, oh, goodness gracious, what have I gotten myself into? But, you know, they all talk about UFOs. Science today is absolutely consumed with trying to find life on other planets. It used to be a subject where you had to be wacky as a $3 bill in order to talk about extraterrestrials. But now, respected scientists everywhere are in the hunt for, extraterrestrial life. Plants that support extraterrestrial life. And it was just a couple weeks ago, Bill Clinton was on a national radio program, national TV program, talking about, I wouldn't be surprised if we were visited by UFOs here real soon. Really? And what do you know that we don't know? But, it's just a strange thing, isn't it? This whole UFO thing. I mean, there's millions of supposed sightings every year. I've never seen one, don't plan to. But it's a strange thing. Are they spiritual manifestations? That would be my suggestion to you. Yeah. That they're spiritual manifestations of devils. That they're not extraterrestrials at all, that they're extra dimensionals, I suppose, is what you'd call them, but spiritual manifestations meant to fool those who can be fooled. But great signs there shall be from heaven. We'll know them when we see them, no matter what they are. But before all these, the Lord says in verse 12, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Those things, as you know, are happening more and more throughout the world. Voice of the Martyrs gives a monthly report on the worst offenses throughout the world. Pretty soon, the Voice of the Martyrs are going to have to start writing about the U.S. Because it's happening more and more. I get a daily update with articles of things going on. I couldn't begin to print them all out for you because there's just so much in the news about all the things that are happening to Christians throughout not only the world, but even in this country. It's just astounding. But the Lord says, it shall turn to you for a testimony, so settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate what you're going to answer. So you should be hated for all men, by all men, for my name's sake. So there are things to not look forward to, but on the other hand, what is there to look forward to, Larry, in the long run? This body is disposable, isn't it? As we all get older, we realize that this body is just a body of flesh. It's just a vehicle for the eternal soul. And so, you know, it's one of those things. If it goes, we're going to get another one anyway. So what's the difference? But the day of the Lord is going to be something to look forward to. It's a joyous thing for those who know what it's about. For those who know what it's about. I mean, you know, we spend a few years down here on this old earth, and the Bible says the time is like a vapor. And it really is in comparison to eternity. And really, all the good stuff is saved for this, when the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is established. And so that's what we have to look forward to. So there are going to be some things that happen right before the day of the Lord. And I feel fairly confident that there are going to be some of us around when these things happen, although it's not a certainty by any matter of means. We might all be dead and gone. It could be hundreds of years. So I don't have any insights. God hasn't spoken to me. I don't have any mathematical wizardry to present to you. It's just one of those things that it could happen, it could not. But every generation since the Lord has studied and known about the day of the Lord, because it's in God's Word, and it's a large part of God's Word, because this world started out as the kingdom, and we've lost that by sin. We've lost that by sin. But through our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and through His blood payment, and then, of course, through His putting down of all evil when He returns and all other kingdoms, we will again regain the kingdom, and that will be then again established. Things will be put back as they were meant to be. So we all need to know exactly what God's plan and purpose is for us, for this world, and for the heavens. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, we read about the warning that's given as the armies of the world come to encompass the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is called that holy city by God and His Word, that great city. But it's a city that's always been in the center of controversy and will be until the end of this world as we know it. Almost every day as you look in the news or read the newspaper, Jerusalem is at the center of world controversy, and it's always has been and always will be. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And then the day of the Lord is described, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Remember in Matthew 24 how the Lord said, there's never been a time like it before, nor will there ever be a time after. And here we read about the day of the Lord, saying there's never been a people gathered so great together like it before, nor will there ever be after this. And they're all bringing their power, their earthly power, to bear. Imagine, isn't it marvelous the things that you've seen when who can remember when with first President Bush, when we decided when Saddam Hussein went into Kuwait with his army and the first President Bush sent, you know, our forces in mass to kick Saddam Hussein and his army out of Kuwait. Well, it was marvelous, the things that we were able to do. And then even in the second Iraq war, the technology that we brought to bear, and very small loss of life when you think about past wars and how many millions have died in conflicts of the same scope and scale. Now think of the whole world and their armies gathered in one place together against one city, Jerusalem. How can this be, and why should that be? You think, Jerusalem of all places? Certainly. If the U.S. Army can march in and take out the world's fourth largest army, and that's what Iraq had, the world's fourth largest army. If the U.S. can come in and destroy the world's fourth largest army, and how long did it take? A month? And how many of the U.S. soldiers died? Not many at all. It was under 100, wasn't it? How much force should be brought to bear against Jerusalem? Have you ever seen a picture of Jerusalem? They built most of the stuff with stones. What's going on here? The whole world is gathered against one city. And a fire, verse 3, devoureth before this great army, before them. And behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. I mean, it's like a horde of armed locusts just covering land, moving toward Jerusalem. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array before their face. The people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Imagine that. It's the smoke and all that people be covered with. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. In other words, nothing is going to stop them. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Huh. Something strange is going on. This is not just an army, but they are supernaturally endowed with the power of Satan. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not even be wounded. Boy, that's strange, isn't it, Tony? Yeah. Yeah. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run up the wall, and they shall climb up on the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Well, we've read this before. Remember when the Lord said all those things would happen, that the sun and the moon and all those things would go dark, and the stars would withdraw their shining, and there'd be all these signs and everything going on. And in verse 11, the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The Lord shall utter His voice before His army. Now, who's fighting who here? Who's fighting who? You know, I told you that the day of the Lord is nothing to fear. That it ends with the establishment of the kingdom of God. And here you see the world's armies gathered together, and they're supernaturally empowered with that of Satan. You know, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is going to perform marvelous signs and wonders, the likes of which none of us have ever seen. And he's going to fool billions of people, even these Christians, who are going to fall away from the faith and take that sign in their hand or their forehead and worship this man as if he were God. And here comes an army, the greatest the earth has ever seen. And when they fall upon the sword, if in other words, they can't be killed. Nothing can stop them. Have you ever seen an army like that before?
In science fiction movies.
Yeah, in science fiction movies, that's about it.
Robots.
They're supernaturally endowed with this power of Satan. But yet, here in Joel, the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. Before His army. You think about that. God is the one who is in control all the time. God is the one who is, even though at the very darkest of times, as the day of the Lord approaches, as this army gathers around Jerusalem, as these people are frightened, as the Lord says, when you see these things happen, run into the wilderness. The Lord is in control because Joel says it is His army. He is the one causing all this to happen, even though Satan thinks that it is his. The army, the invasion, we can know some things about it. It will come from the north. It will come from the north. If you've got a Bible, open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 38. I think we looked a little bit at Ezekiel 38 last week. We'll just sort of hop, skip, and jump through here. You see in the beginning of Ezekiel 38 all the countries that are named. And then in verse 5, you see other countries, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. And then in verse 6, they come out of the north quarters. But it's all brought against verse 8. It's all brought against them out of the mountains of Israel. It's all against Israel. Verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. You think about that, could that have happened 100 years ago? Couldn't have happened. God says you they'll come up against this people, and those people weren't there to come up against 100 years ago. The Jewish people weren't there in the nation of Israel 100 years ago. They would have got there and looked around and said, well, nobody here to fight against. But now it's a possibility. Now it's a possibility. When you think about why this is going to happen, what is it all about? What does it accomplish? God has a reason for all these things to do. Look at verse 18 in Ezekiel 38. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog, that's that country that nobody knows exactly who it is, but that's this whole army of people. And we can think, we can know for sure that Gog is the son of perdition and you know, led army. But that when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will come up in my face. It's going to make him mad. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. So there's going to be a tremendous earthquake caused by God. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. So God's wrath is going to be directed against this army who he has brought against Jerusalem. Now you think for a minute, we'll stop here for just a minute. Of these people that we that surround Israel. Now, it doesn't matter what the Jews believe. We have to put that out of our minds for a minute. The Jews are the offspring of Abraham. And God has promised to bring them into that land and to fulfill all these prophecies. And so they will be fulfilled. The people that generally surround that little nation of Israel, what's their opinion of the Jews? Just as a general.
They hate them.
They hate them, don't they? Whether it's jealousy or they smell bad or whatever the case might be, they don't like them. And as Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said, want to wipe them off the face of the earth.
They consider all forms of evil.
Yeah. Palestinians don't even consider them to be human. So, the fact of the matter is, from the farthest parts of Saudi Arabia, all the way up into Russia, to even into Europe, all the way down into Africa, which many of those nations now are Muslim, everything surrounding that area, they all hate Israel. They all hate. And the animosity toward the Jewish people doesn't stop there. It's growing and getting larger every day. And for years and years, this country, the United States, was a firm supporter of Israel. Firm supporter. If there was trouble, we'd be right there. I don't think any of us could delude ourselves into believing that would be the case today. And that firm support, I think, is going to get weaker as time goes on. So, you have a little country of people, and everybody hates them.
Yeah.
But there's still a place in God's heart for these people, and there's still a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled concerning these folks. So God will bring all these folks down to Jerusalem, His holy city, and He will plead, verse 22, against him. This is Gog. This is the Antichrist that leads the army. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Anybody recognize those things from the book of Revelation? The giant hailstones and the fire and all that. And thus will I magnify myself. This is the purpose for God to magnify himself and sanctify himself. And God says, I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Exactly right. You think of all the peoples of the world today who do not believe that our God is the God of creation, the God of all gods. And this is going to be the event that causes them to believe. Of all the evangelists that have gone out, of all the preaching that has ever been preached, God's one and only Son came to this earth. And of all the miracles that have been performed, and yet there are still literally billions of people who do not believe. This is the event that causes those people to believe. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against God. In verse 2 of chapter 39, he says, I will turn thee back, but leave the sixth part of thee. In other words, God's going to destroy 5/6 of all the people involved in this conflict against Jerusalem. 5/6 of the people. And so, even at the zenith of the worst part of this day, of this great battle of Armageddon, as it's called. Doesn't seem like much of a battle to me, does it to you? God. The massacre of Armageddon, yeah. The massacre of Armageddon. These are people that have come to fight against God, and God is going to do this for His own glory, that the world would believe. Verse 9 says, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. It will take 7 years to clean up all the weapons that are left behind from the army that has been evicted by God. 7 years. That's a long time. Verses 12 through 14, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out of men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So they're going to be burying people for 7 months, and then they're going to be employing people continuously to go through the land to look for more bones and bodies. That's a lot of bodies when you think about it. That's a, you know, we have Caterpillar heavy equipment to dig holes. Bulldozers to put the bodies in there. That's a lot of bodies. That's a lot of bodies. A lot of people. Some very some very contemporary nations will be very complicit in the invading armies of Jerusalem. We'll talk about them next week and how they fit into the plan. But nations like Jordan, which is right next door to Israel, will play a big part in what's going to happen. And why did the Lord say, when you see the abomination of desecration happen, get out of town immediately? Don't go downstairs and pack a lunch. Don't do any of those things. Get out of town immediately. Well, there's a reason, and the reason is explained not only by Obadiah, also in other places, but the nation of Jordan, which is southeast of Israel, when you look at a map, if the army's coming from the north, you don't want to try to escape to the north, you want to go the opposite way. Well, to the south and to the east is the nation of Jordan. They are going to, unfortunately, play a role in the whole scheme of things, but we'll take a look at that next week and see what role they do play.